Well, we've been studying in 1 Kings, but I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. If you've been in 1 Kings by habit the last couple of weeks, just page forward a little bit, and we find parallel studies in 2 Chronicles, parallel to many things we find in 1 Kings. We are looking at the rest of the story of King Rehoboam, and that part is told only very basic facts in 1 Kings, but the true rest of the story is found in 2 Chronicles 11 and 12. The other day, Priscilla and I were watching a show in which we were led to believe for maybe 30, 40 minutes that the bad guy was a good guy. And then it all came out. And then in the rest of the show, you find out that originally the bad guy was a good guy. For a long time he was a good guy, and then he became corrupt. It's complicated to follow a story like that, and as we follow the stories of King Rehoboam, and even the following week, his son King Abijah, you find this tension. Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? And it's not really that different than the way probably all of us feel at different times, because we've had spiritual highs and we have spiritual lows. We're going to talk today about spiritual instability. Everybody fluctuates. We got times of spiritual dryness and times of spiritual closeness, but sometimes there are these drastic things that take place in our lives, and we plummet, and then we're all following the Lord again. And what is the impact of this spiritual instability, and what can we do about it? King Rehoboam had a bad start. So we can say he begins down here. He had a bad start because when he inherits the incredible and massive kingdom from his father, King Solomon, he makes a horrible decision. We tracked that earlier in 1 Kings. His advisors, the older advisors, says, listen to the people, because the people were saying, can you just dial back some of the abusive labor practices? And he ends up deciding no. And the kingdom splits wide open. And so we see that what we have is a northern kingdom called Israel, the northern tribes, the southern kingdom is Judah, two southern tribes. Rehoboam is king of Judah. That's all he's got left. King Jeroboam, who we've studied already, sets up a false religious system with the golden calves. He's ruling in the north. So things are in terrible chaos because of that bad decision. But as we look at 2 Chronicles 11, the opening verses kind of repeat what we saw earlier when we studied Rehoboam a few weeks back. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, this is just after he realizes they're breaking off. This thing is fracturing. When he arrived back in Jerusalem, he mustered the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against Israel, the northern tribes, to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam. But this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin, those are the southern two tribes, this is what the Lord says, do not go up to fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. It was Rehoboam's fault, and yet God is saying, it is my doing. I've got a plan for this. So they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from marching against Jeroboam. This is the first bright spot. You have this horrible decision that fractures the kingdom, but when Rehoboam hears the word of the Lord to the prophet, he obeyed the words of the Lord. And as we track the stories of the kings of Israel, this is like a broken record. This is what matters. And it's what matters to every one of us. The highs and lows of our life spiritually boil down to this. Will we obey? Will we believe? Will we trust Will we follow the word of God? Because the Almighty God of the universe has spoken. Rehoboam's going to have good segments and bad segments, but this rebound, this recovery is because he obeyed. And it set in motion 3 good years. I'm just warning you, that's in verse 17. It's only going to last for 3 good years, but let's just kind of be in the moment here and think even what could have been if he had continued to do this, obeying the word of the Lord. So although he started badly, he obeyed the word of the Lord, and we'll see that in this chapter 11, things really go well. A principle we'll see kind of throughout this passage is this, a very simple version of our life. The way our life goes depends on our commitment to what God's word says. The way our life goes doesn't mean rich and poor, doesn't mean healthy or unhealthy, but the way it's really going, the internally, who we are, depends upon our commitment to what God's word says. So it's possible this morning that we've made some bad mistakes, like Rehoboam's first one. We messed something up. We're wiser. We're different. If so, we are in a good year if you are obeying the word of the Lord. If it has caused you to rebound, to recovery, to return back to following the Lord. And if we make commitments at that point, there can be ongoing growth instead of the severe swings of spiritual instability. There's a number of good things that he did. He has some good solid king years. The first good thing he does is he strengthens the kingdom. Verse 5. And you could say strengthen the kingdom that he had left. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built up towns for defense in Judah. It lists the towns. Go to verse 11. He strengthened their defenses and put commanders in them with supplies of food, olive oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So Judah and Benjamin, just those two tribes, were his. It seems that he has, at this time at least, accepted what has happened. I've got to fortify, I've got to build up, I need to strengthen what I have. I can't undo what I did, I must accept what is. There's a lot of times like that in life, isn't there? Where you can't go backwards, you can't put the toothpaste back in the tube, but there is an opportunity to accept what is, even what the prophet had said in verse 4, this is my doing. Rehoboam's fault, but somehow God is sovereignly doing it. It's interesting, even if we didn't read the names of the towns, but if you plot them on this map, it's interesting the towns that he fortified were along Judah's western border, where the Philistines were the enemy, and along the southern border. Egypt wasn't there, but if Egypt were to attack, they would come from down south and attack there. There's no need to fortify the east because of the sea, but he did not put fortifications along the northern edge. There's no mention of towns along the northern edge. It seems that the reason could be that he does not want to further antagonize his neighbors, now the divided kingdom of Israel. He doesn't want to provoke them by taking a defensive and a combative stance. He doesn't want to make it worse. That's some wisdom. So many times, what we really need to know in a time of spiritual recovery is how not to make things worse. Stop making the same mistakes. If doing this caused conflict, what can we do to not cause conflict? He was basically saying, what can I do to have a civil national divorce? So we can get along. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You'll never get good results responding to the anger you feel the way you want to. So he seemed to accept that and built up the defenses. Second wise decision he made was that he welcomed the godly priests from the northern kingdom. Verse 13, the priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel, that's the northern, sided with him, with Rehoboam. They lived up there, but they sided with Rehoboam. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he, that's Jeroboam, appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe in Israel, that's beyond the Levites, those from every tribe in Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, southern, and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. This was a significant spiritual decision with great financial implications for them, because these were the priests who lived in Israel. If you can recall, among the tribes, they were all given geographical allotments except for the Levites who served at the temple. They were instead given cities, Levitical cities, dotted throughout this whole area of both of those now divided kingdom areas. But when Jeroboam set up the false religious system, these Levites say, we can have no part of that. And they were used to once a month on rotation, I mean once 1 month a year, coming down to Jerusalem to serve. And they go, what are we supposed to do? And so the Levites left their cities. They were landowners. They had property. They had built up their house and decorated it, and they had their flocks and everything. And they said, I don't care about the cost. We're going down to where we can serve and worship the way God intended us to. What an amazing decision. There were a lot of people in America's history who came here for religious freedom as well. And it seems like they were making a cost like that. I recall reading some things in my dad's genealogy book about, you know, those who were wealthy. This is actually a pretty encouraging chapter of the recovery of Rehoboam. He strengthens the kingdom without disturbing the peace with northern Israel. He welcomes the priests. He manages his sons. Bad start, good recovery. Chapter 12, verse 1. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. That's the issue. Spiritual relapse. Down. How does spiritual relapse happen? Abandon the law of the Lord. Contrast chapter 11, verse 4. Obeyed the word of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1. Abandon the law of the Lord. Your best years and your worst years will be characterized by your commitment to the word of God. The principle again. The way our life goes depends on our commitment to what God's word says. He's given us the manual because he wants us to have a good life. Don't insert the word prosperity, success, everything I want. A good life of peace, joy, a close walk with God. If that's really that important, where does God's word fit into your schedule? Obviously, you made this service a part of your schedule. Where does it fit into your daily schedule so that you are truly committed to what God's word says? Not just kind of hearing it once in a while, like, that's a good idea, but I'll make my own decisions. But how is that going to happen? We have time to make the commitments that will determine the way our life goes. We do have time. They abandoned the law of the Lord. Verse 2. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. This is all in the first 5 years. With 12,000 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the innumerable troops of the Libyans, Sukites, and Cushites, they came. that came with him from Egypt. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. God allows them to be defeated by Shishak and this accompanying ally, his horde, that come against them. From where? Egypt. From the south. I thought they fortified the south. Doesn't matter. Because God allowed them to experience this discipline. So much of our life is about fortifying ourselves. We know we need to socially, you know, have a network of people who know us and care about us. So if you're living wisely, you know, you build some good relationships, you know, work and neighborhood and hopefully family, and then you got a support system, right? Socially, we fortify ourselves. Physically, we want to be as strong as possible. And so different people, hopefully we're doing something to be more healthy, you know, get a little more exercise or eat better or whatever it might be, because we want to live as long as possible and healthy as possible. We want to fortify ourselves physically, and we fortify ourselves financially, and so begin to start to think, oh man, I got to be preparing for retirement, and so I want to be wise. I want to spend all my money doing this, and we learn, you know, the ups and downs. And so it's possible to be fortified socially, physically, financially. And you can lose it all because we are not fortifying ourselves spiritually. It didn't matter that he had built up the fortifications, because God allowed this to get his attention. They became God's instruments. God is saying, I'm letting a pagan king come and be my instrument of discipline. The New Testament speaks very frankly about something we sometimes call church discipline. It's a difficult step of a church. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 18, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, 3. Where a believer in Christ begins to practice a lifestyle, something that is of a serious enough nature that begins to affect the testimony of the church. It's a subjective and difficult line to even know. But at some point, Paul says you need to step in, and it basically the issue is, let them go. Verse 5. Let's see what it says. Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak. Picture these people. The leaders, they're kind of clustered in a room because Shishak broke through, came to our city in fear. This is what the Lord says Shemaiah. You recognize Shemaiah? He's the same guy that warned them back in chapter 11, verse 2. Don't go to war against your brothers. And they obeyed the word of the Lord. Shemaiah shows up again. This is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me, therefore now I abandon you to Shishak. Abandoned does not mean here that God didn't care about them anymore. But abandoned is essentially the same thing as I just was describing in terms of church discipline. Or anything about God's discipline, any degree. If we insist, God will let us go. If we insist on doing what we want to do, God will let us do what we want to do. He abandons us to our own choices is what it amounts to. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says it in these terms: turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want them back, because I think that same story becomes a story of recovery in 2 Corinthians, where he says, now welcome them back and forgive them because there was repentance. But he's basically saying, if they choose to live like that, but try to identify with you, at some point you disassociate yourself and say, let them live like that in the world. They've chosen to live in the world. They can be disciplined in the world with no longer having the Word of God support from the believers around them. It's a difficult thing. And that's all God's doing here with Rehoboam. You want to go? I'll let you go. I'm a gentleman. I'll leave you alone. It's remarkable the impact Verse 6. The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is just." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, "Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subject to him so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands." So he says, God is so like us in his reason. You ever notice that? And yet so unlike us in that he does it so perfectly. He knows when to show discipline and address issues based on justice and when he's going to withdraw and show grace. And he is going to show grace. He said, "But I have to leave you with some consequences." There was true repentance. They said, "The Lord is just." That is the definition of repentance. God, you're right. I'm wrong. When God speaks to our heart and we respond without an excuse, without a defense, without an explanation, it's true repentance. And when we come before God with that kind of heart, what will God do? I don't know for sure. But I know that somehow what we see here is that our humility stimulates God's grace. True humility stimulates God's grace. He has a soft spot in his heart for humility. He's still absolutely holy and just, and yet God is so prone to show grace. He says, that's what God wants to do. I was reading personally this week in Deuteronomy. So this is 900 BC, you dial back to 1400 BC, so about 500 years earlier. And before the Israelites, just before they are going into the promised land, God lays out some warnings. This is how life is going to work for you guys. And he says, if you obey me, it's going to be an incredible blessing. But if you disobey me, if you turn to idols, that was their big temptation, I will let another nation come and take you away. So that indeed happened. Here we are 500 years later in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and that's exactly what happened. God actually, this is a small version of it, what Shishak did, but the big version of it would come several hundred years later when the Babylonians would come and take the people away, and that's the big picture that God was revealing through Moses, Deuteronomy 4. But what I find remarkable is, in describing that warning, here's what God says, "But if from there," you know, 1,000 years, actually, close to 1,000 years later, "if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all your soul. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors." So while we have to hold in tension the nature of God. We learn the nature of God, that he is holy and he is just and he disciplines, but his heart is touched by humility. And he is eager to show grace. So if we are at a place spiritually of struggle and failure and think we've gone too far or been there too long or there's no way back, we have to understand that hopelessness does not come from God. God does not send us a message of hopelessness. He sends us a message of repentance. And then we're at the mercy of his mercy. It's our enemy, Satan, who hates the grace of God and would send us the message of hopelessness. And so God says through the prophet, "I will not destroy. My wrath will not be poured out. But there will be some limited, remaining, painful consequences." You notice that? "So that," verse 8, "they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands." So he says there's going to be two things. One is this servitude. You're going to still serve Shishak in some way. The second one begins in verse 9. When Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including the gold shield Solomon had made. So Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance of the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guard went with him, bearing shields, the shields, and afterwards they returned them to the guard room, the now bronze shields. Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. Kind of faint praise, isn't it? But there was some good. So the one issue of discipline that remained was the servitude. The second was that the treasures of the temple were taken away. If you recall in our study of Solomon's treasures earlier in 1 Kings, there was massive tonnage of gold in the temple. There was a very wealthy kingdom. It all went to Egypt. And remember those gold shields surrounded the palace of cedars? And somehow this was the prized possession of Solomon. He made these solid gold ceremonial shields all around the room. It was so impressive. And there must have been some kind of a procedure that the guards would pick them up when he went into the temple. And they're gone. Rehoboam said, well, we'll make them out of bronze, basically like plastic, just so we can still do the thing. God knows what pain in our life would be profitable. God is not set on destroying His people. He is set on disciplining us so that we would gain maximum benefit. Not too long ago, we were looking at Hebrews 12, where it says about God's discipline, that we're trained by discipline so that it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what God wants for us. The peaceful fruit result of righteousness. So that we can take a deep breath and say, I know I'm on the right track. I know that I'm walking with God, and that whatever hard decisions that meant, isn't that a great feeling? To know you're in the right place with God. Not perfect, but dealing with sin, walking in the light, John called it. If you walk in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us. The consequences could remain. The servitude to Shishak teaches us that the consequence of unpleasant limitations and obligations. Okay, get pulled over for drunk driving. God maybe spared your life. Maybe God uses it, and you humble yourself, and you're different. But you still might lose your license. There still might be some consequences. You make some really bad financial decisions. You realize later that it was greed, it was selfishness, it was excessive, it was really dumb. And God touches your heart, and you humble your heart and say, God, that was just me and my sinful self. And God forgives, but you still got to pay back that big loan. Or you burn through some relationships, and you realize what you've done, and you make efforts to apologize, and yet everything isn't quite right because there's still some residual effects of limitations and obligations that are a part of that. And one of the most painful that God uses sometimes, the most frequent at least, is the consequence of financial loss. How humiliating was it for Rehoboam, who had lived through the splendor of his dad's kingdom, to go down, buy down to bronze shields. And yet I would like to think that he accepted it as God's grace to him. Maybe once you bought a vehicle or house or something you couldn't afford and gets repossessed, or at least you realize you can't afford it and you got to downsize and it's humiliating. But you know, if you drive the old car and realize, wow, look at what God taught me to be content in Him. It's God's grace. Repentance gives us access to the grace of God, but repentance doesn't mean that all consequences are removed. It gets us almost to the end of the story of Rehoboam. It tells us in verse 13 how many years he reigned, 17. But we come to verse 14, and it's a bit confusing. It says he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. This is the final grade of Rehoboam. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. And so Rehoboam, throughout the future story of the kings, is an example of somebody who's characterized by evil, and yet we'll say, oh, come on, he's bad, that's good, and got down here, and he got back here. I don't know quite where he ended. Is this an indication that he fell off the wagon again? I don't know. But in the final analysis, he is called evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. We might like to say, well, no, if you average out this and this, maybe he's got a C+. But it doesn't work that way. And I wonder if the reason why his final grade is a failing grade is because the impact of his spiritual instability. The impact gave him a failing grade. Is that what's going on? We see later on in end of verse 15, there was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And likely that is not even necessarily referring to in their lifetimes or in their reign. Remember, they pulled back from that big civil war. But that's a phrase that keeps being used because they were like the leaders of these two now fractured nation. That there's war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam into the future. Their descendants kept fighting because the impact of that spiritual up and down was that there was constant fighting between the nations that they had led. That's one of the impacts of spiritual instability. One of the others is that a lot of people in Judah became idolatrous. One thing that we find from the passage in 1 Kings is this. Again, it gives the facts. 41 years old and he became king. He reigned 17 years. The next verse says, Judah, not southern kingdom, right? Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who were before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, idolatry. The description is even more graphic and more extended. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. So people throughout Judah, where the authentic worship of God was taking place in Jerusalem, they were all fallen to idolatry. Why? Not because of the different repentance that had taken place, but somehow the impact of the relapses is what affected them. So while we might think, well, I think I can always come back, have we forgotten that it's not just about us? It's about our impact on others. And the impact of spiritual instability and big swings of crashing and rising and crashing is a legacy of conflict, a legacy of who knows that those that we influence, where it'll hit them. So while we might excuse ourselves sometimes, say, well, on the average, I've had a pretty good spiritual life, it's not how it works. 2 Chronicles, again, 12:14. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. It says, I want to take you to the inside of what happened. He didn't set his heart on seeking the Lord. We've learned the way our life goes depends on our commitment to what God's Word says. And what we see in this verse, 12:14, is that we can't impact others to godliness unless we consistently set our heart to seek the Lord. See, we've seen these swings, but what verse 14 is saying is, he had not set his heart. It's a very distinct word that the writer uses of setting a direction. This is where I'm going. That decision Rehoboam had never made. That my heart is set on seeking God. So that even though he had some high points and some good points, there was some good. The problem was he hadn't set his heart on seeking the Lord. I took a look at that phrase and found it again just not that much later in 2 Chronicles, talking about another king that would follow in actually a descendant of Rehoboam. It says, there is however some good in you, King Jehoshaphat. And this is just after King Jehoshaphat makes a pretty bad mistake, failing to trust God. He says, there is some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. So you have a contrast between a man who had some good points and bad points, Rehoboam, but had not set his heart on seeking the Lord, and Jehoshaphat, who had set his heart on seeking God. Both of them had some failures. Both had some ups and downs. But one of them, Jehoshaphat, had set his heart on seeking God, and he was a cause of revival. He is remembered as a good king, and Rehoboam is remembered as an evil king. What's the difference? There is a determined direction of our heart. So it doesn't really matter. It matters, but our life is not evaluated by high points and low points. It's the direction. What is going to be my long-term commitment? How do you get that? I found almost that, well, the one identical word in Ezra, who gets to the question of how we become this way. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra was one of those men. He had set his heart on following the Lord, and so he says, I got to do something about that. If I set my heart on following the Lord, that means I have to set my heart on the law of God. I have to set my heart on the Word of God. There is something we can do. He set his heart to study it, and then what? Do it. Going to Bible college and seminary, we all had to study it. But we realized that that's not the point. Have we studied it? How much of the Bible do we know? But do we do it? Trust and obey, we sang. But what else did Ezra do? And then he taught it. Could that be a key? Lord, I want to set my heart on seeking you, because I want my life to look like Jehoshaphat, not Rehoboam. I set my heart on following you. And so I'm going to recommit my life to knowing your word so I can hear from you. How can I guide my life if I'm not hearing from God and listening to what he has said, say even the difficult things about me? So I'm going to study it, and now I'm going to do it. But could the key be that then I'm going to teach it to others? I'm going to find someone in my life that I can influence. I don't know how many Sunday school teachers over the years have told me, I don't know what the kids get out of it, but I know I'm sure learning a lot. How many of you experienced that as some kind of a Sunday school teacher or Bible school? Yeah. We get so much more out of the Word of God if we are communicating it to somebody else, because there's something about having to process it to say, and there's some accountability, because I mean, these kids know me. And it holds us accountable. That's probably what God made me a preacher, a pastor. I'm going to make you do this every week so that you're always thinking about what people are seeing in you. Are we committed to the Word of God? Because we're committed and set our heart on following the Word of God. And trust that God will teach us through the strengths, the weaknesses of these kings, and that we will hear God's voice to us through His Word, but also through His Spirit, about our commitments, our temptations, our relationships, our priorities, that we would be set on seeking the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so prone to wander. Our sinful flesh has a strong pull in our own direction, our own desires, and you know our own hearts better than we know ourselves. Lord, we ask you just by your Spirit right now to speak to any and each of us in different ways of how you want us to be honest with ourselves, to declare you just and right, and to listen to your voice, and to establish our heart in the direction of following you. We look forward to how you will give us an impact because of spiritual stability, living life in a single direction. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.